Change is disruptive. Change of any kind is disruptive. Changes happen in organizations. They happen in fact, change is probably the one immutable in life. Change is the ever-present constant. Whether it's in government or business or in churches, there's always going to be changes. Change happens in individual lives as well. You may right now be going through a season of change, and if so, it can be not only disruptive but transformational. It can be wonderful opportunity for breakthroughs, opportunity for freshly opened doors, new opportunities, new challenges. Towards the end of our time this morning, I'm going to take a few minutes and tell you about some changes that are in the offing for our church. And then I'm also, towards the end of our time, going to tell you about some, speaking personally, what I think are some kind of exciting changes for me. Of course, it's not all about me. That's what I want you to think, I think. But it just so happens that a lot of the changes I'm talking about personally have everything to do with the passage we're looking at in Scripture this morning. So if you'll turn to Mark chapter 2, we see Jesus by the seashore of the Sea of Galilee, probably near the city of Capernaum, near the coastline there. And what may strike you first about this particular passage is it does not start with immediately. There's always an immediately in Mark, and there's not one here. So that's the most striking thing. And what that tells us is absence tells us that there may have been some days, some weeks that have elapsed since the healing of the paralytic in Simon's home when the roof came caving down, and this event we're going to see this morning. We've seen Jesus at the Sea of Galilee already when he called the four fishermen, Simon and Andrew, James and John. And now Jesus has gone back to the sea. Maybe it's a little bit of R&R time, and his R&R is immediately interrupted by crowds of people streaming towards him. And we've seen that before, too. Already crowds have found their way to Jesus on a couple of occasions, and now they've gone to the sea where he is to hear him teach. Don't have any idea what he was teaching about. Could have been the kingdom of God, the love of God, faith, servanthood, whatever it was. When Jesus taught, he had the ability to connect with those who were listening so that anybody could understand him. He didn't just speak for the religious elite. Jesus spoke for the common person. I could have understood him. You could have understood him. And crowds were drawn to Jesus. So he taught for a while at the sea, then wrapped up his teaching, closed his notes. Of course, didn't use notes. And then walked back towards Capernaum. As he walked towards Capernaum, he came toward a tax booth. Now that brings us to the whole topic of the Roman taxation system. The Roman taxation system was very complicated. I know it's difficult to imagine a complicated taxation system, but just try to use your imagination and imagine a complicated system. It was complicated in Rome because there were all kinds of different taxes levied against the Jewish citizens of Israel by the Romans. One of the kinds of taxes was a customs tax, and the tax booth that we're going to see in this passage is a customs tax booth, where goods being merchandise being transported from place to place would pass by this tax booth, and the tax man sitting in the tax booth would collect taxes from the Jews for the Romans. And the striking thing about whoever was manning the tax booth is he would almost always be a Jew. This is a Jew collecting from fellow Jews for the Romans. Now that in and of itself might have been enough to make a lot of the taxpayers somewhat hardened against tax collectors, but when you think about how the tax collectors actually earned their money and where their profit came from, well, that's where the real rub came, because Rome required that a certain level of tax would be levied against whoever was carrying merchandise. The profit for the tax collector came from whatever he could collect and extract from his fellow citizens above and beyond the minimum. So the more he could gouge his fellow citizens, the more profit he got. In the eyes of the taxpayer of Israel, the tax collector was despised. If you called somebody a tax collector, you are engaging in name-calling. You tax collector. It's a really bad thing to call somebody. If a tax collector touched your house was considered unclean. In the courts of Israel, it was considered okay to lie to a tax collector. Just held in complete and utter contempt. The reputation of a tax collector was dirt. They worked for the enemy. They were a constant reminder of the domination of Rome. Levi was a tax collector. Jesus passed by. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. Everything we know about tax collectors would have been true about Levi. Everything we know about his reputation, the reputation of tax collectors generally, would have been true about Levi. He collected taxes for the Romans from his Jewish fellow Jews. His salary was based on how deeply he could gouge his fellow Jews. He worked for the Romans, specifically for Herod Antipas, the Roman installed ruler of Galilee. So Jesus saw Levi as he was walking by. And Levi was probably ready to talk to Jesus. Hey, he's got his books open, pen in hand, ready to tax Jesus for whatever merchandise he's carrying. And Jesus spoke first, and he said, "Follow me." Now, when he called fishermen, he said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." So he linked it to their profession. He didn't say anything like that to Levi. He didn't say, "Follow me, and you'll have great riches beyond your wildest dreams. Rewards out of this world." He didn't say anything like that. He just said, "Follow me." So it's a very stark, abrupt call. And it's very uncareful. You think about who Jesus just called. Is Levi really the kind of guy that Messiah wants collecting to himself as a disciple? I've wondered, what in the world is it about Levi that drew Jesus? What was so compelling about Levi that Jesus called him to be a disciple? I've thought about it, and I think about the lifestyle that Levi probably lived, the profession we know he was involved in, the character of the man, likely, and I fail to see the reasoning from Jesus calling Levi as a disciple. In fact, I look at the call, "Follow me," I would be really skeptical that Levi would respond positively, which just shows Jesus is a much better judge of potential disciples than Dave Smith ever would be. Jesus called Levi abruptly. And Levi, just as abruptly, got up and followed him. No question, no discussion. And we can put our own immediately in here. He immediately became a disciple of Jesus. And the story moves from there in a really interesting way. The story moves from the tax booth to a private home where there's a dinner party. It happened that he was reclining at the table in his house. Whose house? Levi's house. Jesus followed his newest follower to the follower's house, and they were having a dinner party together there in Levi's house. And it wasn't just Levi. Levi wanted his friends to meet his new friends, Jesus, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. And there's this whole big gaggle of, I don't know what the collective noun of tax collectors would be, herd, flock, gaggle, murder, whatever, of tax collectors in Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. So there's tax collectors and there's sinners. Sinners is kind of a catch-all term that could refer to notorious sinners, like thieves and murderers and Sabbath breakers and adulterers and tax collectors. Or it could refer to common people who weren't all that interested in the religious scene. They were too poor, too busy. They were ignorant of the Mosaic law, and they didn't measure up to the religious elite standards, and they knew it, and they had stopped trying. They were the outsiders to the faith. They just didn't fit into the synagogue crowd. And Jesus really enjoyed hanging with them, and he went to Levi's house. There's one final phrase I want us to see in verse 15. It's a very provocative phrase. We've already read that many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. What I think is provocative about that is we don't know who the them refers to. Is Mark saying that, and this is not resolved grammatically. I'm an English major, weenie, so, you know, I always think about these grammatical things, but it's not resolved. Is Mark saying that there were many disciples? Or is he saying that there were a lot of tax collectors and sinners, and many of them were following Jesus? I think the context and the flow of the passage argues for the second, that there were lots and lots of people in the tax collectors and sinners category who were following Jesus. And I find that fascinating. That Jesus was drawn to tax collectors and sinners, the people who didn't fit into the religious scene, and he's a rabbi, and they were drawn to him. They liked hanging with Jesus. But there were some people in Capernaum who were not at all impressed with Jesus and his tax collectors and sinners hanging with ways. They were the Pharisees, the scribes of the Pharisees. In verse 15, it's the first time we see the Pharisees in Mark. Won't be the last. They show up a lot of times all over the place. And they were the most influential religious group in Israel in the first century. Very popular with the people. They were upstanding members of the community. They were pillars. They loved the law of God. I could easily see a Pharisee being installed as the senior pastor of a synagogue. And they didn't like the company Jesus was keeping one bit. And here he is. He's a rabbi. And everybody knows that rabbis don't hang with irreligious people. You just don't. The wisdom of that day was the doctrine of separation. If you want to be godly, hang only with godly people. Avoid tax collectors and sinners. Don't have anything to do with them. You might get polluted. You might get contaminated. And the funny thing is, when you look at like the book of Proverbs, what Solomon writes, he says very, very often, be careful of the friends you choose. There's wisdom to that. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. But Jesus does not separate himself from these. In fact, he seems to really enjoy hanging with them. And the religious elite, if they could, slapped his hand and said, bad move, Jesus. What they did was to say what they felt out loud, but they didn't say it to Jesus. Picture them on the front lawn, outside the house, shaking their heads, hands on hips. Bad Jesus. And they're not talking to Jesus, they're talking to his disciples, to his newbie disciples, Simon and Andrew, James and John. I don't know why they didn't talk to Jesus, why they didn't just take the fight right to Jesus. But they didn't. They talked to the disciples and said, we want you to defend your rabbi's ways. And Jesus caught wind that they were talking this way, so Jesus walked right up to these scribes of the Pharisees, and he spoke confidently, boldly, and I love what he says here. He actually quotes a very, very old proverb. And he says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Saying it had been around for hundreds of years before Jesus' time. It's proverbial. Think about it in all kinds of, there's application to it in all kinds of different realms of life. But think about it medically. There's a group of physicians they loosely associate under Doctors Without Borders. They go to, right now they're involved in like 60 different countries worldwide. And they go where there's famine, epidemics, malnutrition, natural disasters, war, and where these things have overwhelmed the local healthcare system, and they provide help. You never see Doctors Without Borders physicians showing up in a developed nation at a hospital or at the National Convention of Healthy People. They just don't show up there. They're not needed there. Jesus is the physician of the soul, and it makes great sense for him to be looking out for people who have spiritual need. So here's the whole verse, 17. Hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now there's some irony there, because every one of us is a sinner. It's not like any of us are going to get to the end of this life and say, I did it. I lived a perfect life. Didn't make one mistake, and God is going to accept me into heaven. God, you have to let me in. I was perfect. Nobody's going to say that. Every one of us has failed. What he's saying is that there is this huge difference between the tax collectors and sinners and the scribes of the Pharisees. The tax collectors know they need a Savior. Scribes of the Pharisees think, doing just fine, thank you very much. Don't really need a doctor for my soul. And Jesus will come rushing to the aid of anybody who will admit his or her need. If you recognize your need for a Savior today, come to Jesus. He died on the cross for you. He will save your soul if you put your trust in him. But he will be of no help whatsoever to the independent and the self-sufficient. Jesus doesn't help people who think they're righteous. So what we see is that Jesus will absolutely help those who admit their need. We also see that Jesus went to the house of Levi without conditions. This is the scandal of the way Jesus dealt with the irreligious and the outsider. He did not demand that they change. He did not hang with them on condition that you cleaned your acts up. Or that you promised to clean your act up. He went to their house, and he lavished grace and acceptance on them. I've got a quote here. I just want to read this. It came from one of my commentaries. Jesus is the good physician of the soul because he opts for the profligate love of God over a system of merit. Wow. The profligate love of God. Over the top. Extravagant. Went to the house of a man who had tried to fit in maybe at some point in his life, and he'd given up trying to fit in because he knew he would never fit in. And then he was joined by a bunch of friends who didn't fit in anymore, and Jesus lavished grace on them too. All of that is not to say that Jesus went to the house of Levi without an agenda. He had a very clear agenda. When Doctors Without Borders physicians go to a place where there's desperate need, they don't go there just because they like sick people. They go there to heal the sick of their diseases. When Jesus went to the house of Levi, he went to offer redemption to those who knew they needed redemption. He went to save their eternal souls, but he never put the cart before the horse. And I love, if we have that particular slide, we had a great slide there of cart before the horse. Don't you love that picture? To demand a transformed life before salvation is to put the cart before the horse. And Jesus never did that. It was always moving from the core outward to the crust. Transformed life comes after a person has received the gift of eternal life. What great news is that? Jesus' story is a story of going to the people who are in desperate need. That's what we celebrate every December 25th. Heaven to earth, incarnation. He came to us. That's the story of what happens here in Mark chapter 2. He went to the house of Levi. I'm convinced he was invited there, but he went to where they were. And that's Jesus' story. Here's my story. You might file this under Dave's personal story, personal journey or something. Some of you may know that I've been, over the last 3+ years, a devotee of CrossFit. It's an exercise regimen. And you might hear the word CrossFit and could understandably think that it's a Christian exercise program. Whatever that might look like, I don't know. It's not. The word cross and CrossFit comes from a cross-training orientation to fitness. And I found out about CrossFit about 3.5 years ago from my son, who found it. And I started doing the daily workouts. They're posted online at CrossFit.com. Did them at home, and I was hooked. 2 or 3 months ago, there were the International Reebok CrossFit Games. And I participated. No, I didn't win. What are you laughing about? So, but I did participate, and I did a couple of the workouts at a CrossFit gym here in town. It's actually a new CrossFit gym on Mainland, Flex Studios, and it's right across from the world-famous Aloha Motors car repair shop. About 2 weeks after I did the workouts, I got an email from one of the gym's managers asking if I would consider exchanging being an assistant CrossFit coach for membership in the gym. And I thought that they thought we have found the next Jack LaLanne. So got the big head. And I have since discovered that the business model of CrossFit is to find somebody who is marginally excited about CrossFit, knows some of the moves, who will serve as an assistant coach and gin up some more interest in the community. Well, anyway, I thought about it, prayed about it, talked to Kathy about it, and decided I'm going to do this thing. So I'm now devoting a couple hours a week to training people who are new to CrossFit. I'm a chief encourager and champion of people who are trying to get fit, and we otherwise just sweat profusely in an unair-conditioned gym. Now, I love my involvement with CrossFit. I love the coaching, love the workouts. But here's what jazzes me most about this wonderfully serendipitous open door. And I want you to understand this, and I want to say this in a very affirming kind of way. I love Northwest Community Church. I really do. I love you. I love serving here. I love continuing to serve here. I love being a part of your lives, and I cherish my position as your pastor. But weeks may pass, months may sometimes pass, when I have very little contact with anybody who doesn't attend Northwest Community Church. Stephanie's invitation to me to become involved in CrossFit has opened up a whole new horizon for me of friendships with people who don't attend Northwest. Praise God for that. I am just absolutely thrilled about that. I can now list a dozen and a half people I've met in the last 3 weeks. Robert, Rondo, Stephanie, Alex, Tabitha. Just a whole bunch of people that I'm rubbing shoulders with. I get to friend them, and I get to, in a very natural, non-churchy environment, talk to them about life and God. Wow. What's not to like about that? I think Jesus might say to every one of us here, where is your Levi's house? Where is your CrossFit gym? Now, I'm not preaching bad church, because look how long it's been since I had some outlet for this. It's just that I'm loving it so much, I want you to have the same kind of enjoyment. Maybe it's where you work, maybe it's where you're at school, maybe it's where you're, you know, where you live in your neighborhood. Whatever it is, where you are, that's your Levi's house. That's where God has placed you. Shine there. Be the kind of person, talked about last week, the one who in a crowd reliably talks about Jesus. This is what he did. Wherever he was, he talked about God there. Sometimes it was on the road, sometimes it was on a hillside, sometimes it was at a tax collector's house, and on rare occasions it was in a synagogue. If we will imitate our Savior, if we would imitate Jesus, we would hang with people for the simple pleasure of hanging with people. We would friend them, and we would tell them about life and our God in the context of community, right where God has placed us. Amen? Amen.